Would you please bow with me in prayer? Our Father, we are grateful to be here this evening. We are grateful to worship you, the living and true God, and we are grateful for the Holy Scriptures. We ask, Father, that the lesson that you have given us this evening would be a lesson which honors and glorifies you, and a lesson which is useful for us. We pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would enable us to focus our attention and our thoughts upon your truth. And we thank you, Father, once again, for the Holy Spirit that enables us to understand, that illuminates our minds. So we ask, Holy Spirit, please come and help us this evening as we handle your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This evening, our lesson is from the first chapter of Acts. The first chapter of Acts. Well, what happened to Proverbs? Well, Proverbs is finished. At least my treatment of Proverbs is finished. So we'll begin this evening at verse 1, Acts chapter 1 at verse 1, and we will read the first 8 verses, and then I shall make some comments on those verses. Acts chapter 1 at verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. The authorship of Acts is not a subject of controversy among Bible-believing Christians today nor in the past. It has been the opinion of the Christian church throughout history that the Acts of the Apostles were written by Luke, the physician, and they are a companion work to his gospel. Although nowhere in the Acts do we find it directly stated that Luke was the author, it is commonly inferred from the we passages dealing with Paul's missionary journeys in the book of Acts. Both Luke and Acts were probably written shortly after 62 AD. Luke's gospel is addressed to the most excellent Theophilus, and Acts is addressed to Theophilus. Most people think these two are the same persons or group of persons. The name Theophilus comes from the word theos, which means God, and philo, which means lover or friend. So the name Theophilus means a lover of God or a friend of God. Is this one particular person, or is this anyone that loves God or is a friend of God? Well, we do not know for sure. I suspect that it is one person who has special standing in the church because of the words that are used before Theophilus in Luke's gospel, the words most excellent. These words were often used in the first century writings to refer to one specific person. Luke begins Acts with a summary of subjects he dealt with in his previous writing, in order to tie the two together. Luke's gospel ends with the ascension of Jesus Christ. Acts begins with the ascension of Jesus Christ. During the first century, the common practice among Christians was to write scripture on scrolls, which were made of papyrus reed. This was not the best writing material available at the time, but it was affordable and there was plenty of it. Normally, a papyrus scroll was not longer than 35 feet. Since Luke's gospel, which is the longest gospel, and Acts could not fit on a single scroll, they were written on two separate scrolls. Originally, they were kept together and circulated to the churches together. Luke intended for them to be considered as a unit, to be read and studied together. In time, however, the Gospels were gathered together, made a group, and so Acts was separated from Luke's Gospel. So today we often think of them as independent writings, but I believe that Luke did not intend this. When we read both the Gospel of Luke and Acts, we see that the author is not just presenting Christian doctrine. He is writing history, a history of the ministry of Jesus Christ and a history of the apostolic church. Luke wants to write an excellent history. Therefore, his goal is to be thorough and accurate. He bases his history on eyewitness accounts and, as he says, quote, many infallible proofs. An example of this is that more information is given in the Gospel of Luke about the birth of Jesus than the other three Gospels. Also, church history tells us, church tradition tells us, that Luke personally interviewed the mother of Jesus to learn more about the events surrounding his birth so that his account of the birth of Jesus could be more complete. Luke believed that the way Theophilus and others like you and I can, quote, know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed, Acts 1:4, is by a well-written eyewitnessed history. The writings of Luke have been studied by Bible critics. Often these critics have tried to discredit the historical accuracy of Luke's writing, but they have failed. The British scientist William Ramsay was converted in part from his extensive study of the journeys of the Apostle Paul as described in the book of Acts. His archaeological work verified the missionary travels of Paul in terms of travel routes, towns, local attractions, rulers, and magistrates cited in the book of Acts. Now, this should not be surprising to us. We should expect historical accuracy from Acts, because Luke wrote the very words of God. My focus in this lesson will be on verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, which reads, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This was probably the last question the disciples had opportunity to ask Jesus. Certainly, the disciples had asked Jesus many questions while they were with him during their three and a half year period. But now appears to be their last opportunity. When given an opportunity to ask your last question, I think most of us would make sure that we ask a good one, a question that we believe is really important. Here the disciples ask a question about the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. They ask this question after the command of Jesus to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. This command must have generated questions in the mind of the disciples, questions like, how long do we wait? Can you explain more fully what the promise of the Father involves? What is this baptism of the Holy Spirit, and how does it differ from the baptism that we have already received? However, Luke does not tell us that they asked any of these questions. Instead, They asked a question they thought Jesus had not already answered. Their question was about the timing of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. So why was this question about the timing of the restoration of the kingdom so important to the disciples? Well, before we consider an answer, I think a look at the biblical context for this question will be helpful. And I'd like to start this evening with 1 Samuel chapter 8. Here we read that the Israelites wanted to be a kingdom. That is, they wanted to have a human king rule over them. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons to succeed him as judges and rulers over Israel. Now, the elders of Israel came to Samuel and said, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, make us a king to judge us like all the nations." 1 Samuel chapter 8 at verse 5. Now, what is going on here? Has God failed to provide his people good leadership? Impossible. God appointed Moses to deliver his people from the house of bondage in Egypt and lead them to the promised land. God provided Joshua to lead them in the conquest of the promised land, Canaan. In the promised land, God provided judges as his agents to lead them in victory against the Philistines. Can we say that there was something wrong with the way God provided leadership for his people Israel? Again, impossible. God is always faithful to his people. It cannot be otherwise. I've learned over the years that if something works, leave it alone, which is to say that if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Did the Israelites really believe that God's commandment for the way they should be governed and that the subsequent government for them was something that was broken? It sure looks that way. Yes, Samuel was old and his sons were corrupt and therefore unfit for leadership. However, this could have been fixed. God tells us what the real problem was in verse 7 of chapter 8. "They have rejected me, that I should reign over them." The elders of Israel made the mistake of thinking they knew better than God how they should be ruled. We must always remember that no one knows better than God, ever. Was there anything wrong with Israel being ruled by a human king? Well, probably not. However, there was something wrong with why they wanted a king at this time. The reason was they were dissatisfied with God's system of government. Connected with this was Israel's admiration of the pagan nations around them. At times, Israel was drawn to the culture and religion of the pagans. Israel at times even followed a pagan way of life themselves. This best explains their desire to have a king. As we read through the remainder of 1 Samuel, we see that God warns Israel about the possible problems that a king would bring. However, the people persisted in their desire for a king, and so God gave them a king. God provided Saul as their first king. In the early years, Saul did a fairly good job in ruling the children of Israel and leading them into battle against their enemies, but this did not last. Because of Saul's direct disobedience, God removed him and replaced him with another king. Throughout the centuries, the children of Israel had different kings. Some kings were good, and some were bad. Regardless, Israel's desire to have a king was long-lasting, right up to the time of Jesus Christ on earth. We must remember that the king God allowed for his people was to be quite different from the kings found in the pagan world. Typically, pagans viewed their kings as gods. A clear example of this can be seen in Egypt. But God made it very plain, very clear to his people that kings are people only and are under his authority, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In which case, kings, as well as their subjects, were unconditionally to obey God. This is where some kings of Israel got themselves into trouble. They did not rule as God commanded them. It was not as if the kings of Israel had to guess about how God wanted them to rule. Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 and 19 tell us that when a king of Israel takes the throne, he is to write for himself a copy of God's law. And he is to read it all the days of his life so that he can carefully obey it. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we see that the Lord rejects Saul as king because he fails to obey him. He failed to completely destroy the Amalekite nation. This makes it very clear that God rules over earthly kings. He places them on the throne and he removes them at his good pleasure. God even uses bad kings to judge his people because of their sins. These bad kings were to teach Israel needed lessons. In the replacement of Saul, we see that God selects someone that few, if any of us, would have selected. God chose David, the youngest son of Jesse. He was not tall, handsome, or an experienced military leader. He was young, and his work experience pretty much was limited to caring for sheep. How could someone like this be a good king? What was so great about young David? Simple. David was the Lord's anointed. He was the man God wanted to use as king. 1 Samuel chapter 31 through 2 Samuel chapter 7 describes what could be called the golden years of the kingdom of Israel as ruled by David. King David succeeded in uniting Israel. David fought against the idolatry and helped restore true worship of the living and true God. David successfully led the fight to conquer the Jebusites and bring about the final defeat of the Philistines, both powerful enemies of Israel. Under the leadership of David, Jerusalem became the capital city, and he brought back the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Although God prevented David from building the temple, David developed plans for its construction in Jerusalem. Overall, for most of David's reign, his kingdom was honoring to God and a great place to live. It was safe, economically prosperous, and it maintained purity of worship. Most important of all, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7 about a covenant God made with David and his house. God promised David, quote, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." 2 Samuel 7:16. Another point of biblical history related to the disciples' final question to Jesus is found in Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. The first part of this chapter is a prophecy of the destruction of Israel. The second part is a prophecy of Israel's restoration. I'd like to begin the reading of this chapter at verse 11. Amos 9 at verse 11. "On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." I am confident the disciples knew this Old Testament prophecy. I'm also confident that the disciples accepted the common interpretation of this prophecy given by the Jewish leaders, which was that God would restore someday a visible, social, political, military kingdom to Israel. The disciples, as did the Jewish leaders, believed Amos 9 guaranteed the restoration of the glorious Davidic kingdom under the leadership of a new king that was a descendant of David. Clearly, the disciples' question assumed an earthly kingdom restored sometime to Israel. What they did not know was when, so they asked Jesus. Also, it was commonly believed that God would restore the kingdom through the promised Messiah. The Jews expected the Messiah to be the political, military leader that would deliver them from Roman oppression. They knew the puppet kings Rome set up to be rulers over them did not meet the qualifications set forth by God in Deuteronomy 17:15, which said, "The king, he must be one of your brothers, not a foreigner, one who is not an Israelite." The Jews believed the Messiah would fix this problem of non-Jewish kings. One of the reasons many Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah was because he did not restore the kingdom to Israel during his ministry. Again, they saw a restored kingdom as an earthly, social, political, military kingdom. The Jews thought Jesus did nothing to restore this kind of kingdom, and therefore he could not possibly be the Messiah. Did Jesus accept the standard Jewish interpretation of Amos 9? Did he teach the restoration of a visible earthly kingdom? No. Again, I say no. Let us consider the Gospel of John chapter 6. Gospel of John chapter 6. After the feeding of the 5,000, at verse 15 we read, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." Here we see clearly that Jesus was not willing to be the king of an earthly kingdom along the lines of the kingdom of David or Solomon. In verses 22 through 71 of John 6, Jesus plainly teaches that he is a savior of sinners, not a social, political, military leader. Jesus teaches in these verses that he came down from heaven to give his life to save a world of lost sinners, not to establish a visible earthly kingdom. At other times during the public ministry of Jesus, he taught the present existence of another kind of kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, over which he ruled as king. Let us consider Luke chapter 17 at verse 20, verse 20 and 21, Luke 17. "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you.'" The point here is that the kingdom of God is a spiritual reality within the hearts of people. In John chapter 3, Jesus responds to Nicodemus with the statements at verse 3, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And verses 5 through 7, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I have said to you, you must be born again." One important point here is that the kingdom of God does not have a visible, physical gate through which a person can enter. The kingdom of God is not a kingdom with a geographical location that has borders, walls, and entrances. Why? Well, because the kingdom of God is in the hearts of people. The kingdom of God is spiritual. It is through the new birth, conversion, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, that people enter God's kingdom. In Matthew chapter 12, at verse 28, Matthew 12, at verse 28, Jesus taught, "But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The kingdom Jesus speaks of here cannot be a visible, physical kingdom, because how can an earthly kingdom with a geographical location be placed upon a person? One of the important things we learn about the disciples from the entire New Testament is that they often experienced what some people call a learning curve. It took some time for them to connect the dots in what Jesus was teaching them. It has taken me over 50 years to connect the dots. So I'm really not much different than them. Acts chapter 1 verse 6 is an example of this. The disciples at this time fail to see that Jesus Christ will be the heir to David's throne and there will be no end to his spiritual kingdom. When we go through the entire New Testament, we see great improvements in their understanding of the kingdom of God. A good example of this is Acts chapter 2, where Peter's Pentecost message shows a vastly improved understanding of Amos 9. God willing, we'll deal with this later. So the answer to the question that the disciples ask Jesus about the timing of the restoration of the kingdom is basically this. It is not your business. It is only the Father's business. In other words, do not concern yourselves with this. Jesus wants to focus their attention on the work they have been given. Jesus says, "Focus on the work which I am giving you, the work of being my witnesses to the end of the earth." Jesus did not respond by saying to them, "After all this time, you mean to tell me you don't understand what I taught you about the kingdom?" No, Jesus did not say that. Clearly, at this time, the disciples had not given up the idea of a restored earthly kingdom during the time of Jesus. The disciples still had in the back of their minds, how can Jesus leave without giving us a restored earthly kingdom? What's going on here? How can God be faithful to his promise and the Messiah leave us without the restoration? Instead, Jesus commands them, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This command to be witnesses to me is one of the main jobs of all disciples of Jesus Christ, not just the original 12. In fact, I am convinced it is one of, but not the only, reasons for the existence of the local church. The individual congregations of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the world must at all times, I repeat, must at all times have a clear, precise, and thorough witness to Jesus Christ. The world must continually hear a loud, clear, and accurate message about the character of the living and true God, about the sinfulness of man, about the judgment to come, about the necessity of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and about the great need for evil nations to repent or perish. So, how is the church doing in its witness to Jesus Christ? Making it personal, how am I doing in my witness to Jesus Christ? We as the bondservants of Jesus Christ must be consistently reaching out in our community in witnessing to Christ. Are we doing this the way we should? Am I doing this the way I should? Yes, the natural man is continually suppressing God's truth as it is revealed in creation and written on the human heart. Nevertheless, the bondservants of Christ are commanded, they're commanded to witness. We must be able and willing to clearly and accurately witness. In fact, our entire life is to be a witness. What we do and do not do is to be a witness. What we say and what we do not say is to be a witness. There is plenty of work for us to do, just like the original 12 disciples. There is plenty of work for us to do as witnesses of Jesus Christ, and never mind the timing of future events. One additional reason why we must witness is that God ordinarily uses means to accomplish His ends in this world. God ordinarily uses means. It is a plain teaching of the Bible that people must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone is commanded to do this. It is also the plain teaching of the Bible that society is to be ordered by God's commandments. Even society is to be ordered by God's commandments. Every nation is to be a nation whose God is the Lord. Now, how is this going to take place? Well, there's no debate here. The Bible says it happens through the work of the Holy Spirit. Yet, we must remember that ordinarily the Holy Spirit works through the witness of the church. When we consider the great revivals in history, we see that it is by means of the witness of God's people proclaiming the Word of God that revival takes place. It is through witnessing, which includes but is not limited to one-on-one, face-to-face declaration of the Word of God. It is through biblical preaching and teaching in the local church that revival takes place. You see, true repentance and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It all begins with our individual willingness and ability to give our testimony to unbelievers when we have the opportunity. Are we prepared to do this? We are not to be ashamed or embarrassed of the gospel. We are not to be fearful in saying those things which witness to Christ. Can we give our testimony to the lost, one-on-one, face-to-face? We do not commit ourselves to Arminian theology by writing out and memorizing our witness to the saving grace of God in our lives. We do not commit ourselves to decisional regeneration by insisting that unbelievers read the Bible and attend a gospel-preaching church. Yes, God will direct those to attend church services whom He wills. However, this directing is ordinarily through some type of Christian witness. Are we inviting people to church? The old-fashioned way of doing this is by word of mouth, face to face, and there is nothing better. However, there are other more modern, technical ways of doing this by means of telephone, radio, television, and the internet. The local churches of Jesus Christ must not be isolationists. The local churches of Jesus Christ must not be isolationists. People need to know where the gospel-preaching churches are, and it is imperative that they are strongly urged to attend. We also must remember that witnessing is for the purpose of making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything Jesus Christ has commanded. This we read in Matthew 28. This is never accomplished by our own authority, power, wisdom, drama. The discipling of the nations occurs by the work of the Holy Spirit. And this ordinarily occurs through the faithful witness of Christians. We must not think that few are to be saved, therefore there is no need to witness. We must not think that the world is getting worse and worse, therefore there is no need to witness. We must not think that the gates of hell are overcoming the church, and so there's no need to witness. An honest examination of the Bible reveals that there will be a great multitude of people saved. You can read about this in Revelation chapter 9, chapter 7 and verse 9. An honest examination of the Bible reveals that there will always be evil in this world. We see that in Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and tares. But we also see that the works of the devil are being progressively destroyed in 1 Corinthians 15:25, where Jesus Christ right now is ruling until he has submitted, until he has removed all of his enemies, until all of his enemies have been submitted to him. Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, we are told in 1 John 3:8. Furthermore, the Bible flat out says, the gates of hell will not overcome the church. Matthew 16:18. As far as our witness to Christ is concerned, we must remember that right now, Jesus Christ is ruling over this world with all authority in heaven and earth. Right now, Jesus Christ is building his present spiritual kingdom, the outward manifestation of which is his church. Right now, Jesus Christ is with his people, enabling them to do as he commands to the very end of the age. Therefore, we are to go and be his faithful witnesses. Amen. We pray. Father, we ask that you would enable us to be faithful to you as witnesses. Father, that you would make clear to us and encourage us by way of your presence with us. You never leave us. You never forsake us. You are with us to the very end, and you will enable us to be obedient to you. So help us, Father, to be obedient as faithful witnesses. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.